I'd like again to welcome you here this morning. Many of you have been here before, perhaps you're here for the first time. Whichever way, we're going to be talking about the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'll be reading some of the portions to you. If you do have a Bible, perhaps you would like to follow with me. I'm going to read first of all this morning in the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and chapter number 8. Acts chapter 8, and verse number 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? He said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him, Jesus. Shall we bow our heads and seek God's blessing? Our Father, again we come into thy presence. We're conscious of the power of the Word of God as applied by the Spirit of truth. And we ask our Father that as we meditate again upon thy Word today, that thou wilt open the page, and by the supreme ministry of thy Spirit, make it very, very real to us. We ask our Father that thy people may be built up in their most holy faith. And should it be that there is any among us this morning who is yet unsaved, that one may be brought to a very real saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as third of his own and personal Savior. So with all the burden of the meeting upon thyself, remember again the words of the Lord Jesus, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And in that confidence, our Father, we look to thee by faith, and ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. If you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that we began talking in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter number 53. And we're going to go back there in a few minutes. We started off last Sunday evening by looking at Corinthians, as the gospel is expressed in Corinthians, and we saw that there were two fundamental factors in the gospel. That these were that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we saw that there were two establishing factors. He who died was buried. And he who rose again was seen. And we went then back to Isaiah chapter number 53. In order that we might contemplate the first aspect of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And we managed to get to about three verses. I want to continue in Isaiah tonight, this morning. Not quite tonight, and I promise not to keep you until tonight. This morning, I want to go back to Isaiah and take up some of the stuff about which we were talking last Sunday night and get us up to speed and into the first 53, verses of chapter number 53. We saw last week that Isaiah chapter number 52, verse 13, down to the end of chapter 53, was the fourth of Isaiah's servant song. And we saw that there were 15 verses there, and that each of the groups of three verses, 5, 3, 15, okay, five strokes or stanzas stood in its own right. And we saw that there was a prologue, which was the last three verses of chapter 52, in which the Lord promises to exalt his servant. And then we saw in the last three verses of chapter 53, there was an epilogue, in which the Lord promises to exalt his servant. And we saw that those two stanzas, the first and the last, was spoken by the Lord himself. But then we began looking at chapter 53 and verses 1 to 3, and I suggested to you there that the remnant of Israel is speaking. And here we have repentant Israel looking back. Let me read you the first three verses as I think they might have read apart from our authorized version. One of the problems here in Isaiah 53 is that the translator hasn't quite got the tense right. And in Isaiah chapter number 53, it's all past tense. And it reads really something like this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we're reminded in this section that suffering is not always dramatic. And I believe that what we have here is the Israel of Zechariah chapter number 12. Looking back, God says, I will open to the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they fear. And in a day to come, Israel is going to look back and say, well, you know, we see it now. We see it now. He was wounded for our transgressions. And we'll come on to that a little bit later in the meeting. And what is happening here is that in contrast with the Gentiles, who understood what they formerly didn't know, which we saw in the first chapter, Israel doesn't believe what it heard. It doesn't believe its ears. And they're looking back in verse number 2 to the growth and development of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life. You remember that the Lord Jesus came into this world. He came in the most humble and ignominious of circumstances. The Apostle Paul says that although he subsisted in the form of God and didn't esteem equality with God as something to be held fast, not equality of position, not equality of birth, he never ceased to be what he'd always been, even when he came into time. He didn't esteem equality of position with God as something to be held fast, but he emptied himself and took upon him a bondman form and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Another writer says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He became obedient even unto death. That, the death of the cross. But you know, for the Lord Jesus lived here for 33, 34 years, thereabouts. And most of those years are hidden away from us. We know nothing of them. There's an insight here. There's an insight there. There's a few circumstances surrounding his birth when God brings the godly in Judah towards him. And it's a flash here of a woman who served him all her days, of an old man whose eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord and who is now ready to go out into eternity. There's a few humble shepherds. There's a few here and there. And then there's silence. for 12 years until we see him in the temple at Jerusalem, taking the position of a youngster, asking questions in inquiry-based methods of education. Pretty good, I assure you. And here he is, and he teaches. He's teaching those who are beyond him in years. And then there's silence again. Until at the age of 30, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world." Not the sins, you'll notice. The difference between sin and sin. God forgives sin and condemns sin. "Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world." And like a flash of sunshine on the most appalling darkness of the sea, comes the Saviour. And what does God say? What does God say of his son? As he takes his place with the godly in Israel, in Jordan's waters, he didn't need to be baptized. John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And the Lord Jesus says, we were doing this to fulfill all righteousness. And he identified himself in that way with the godly in Israel. And as he comes up from the water, what does God say? What's God's record of those years when he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground? God says of him, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This is the man of Psalm 2, and it's the man of Isaiah 40. It's the one in whom the concepts of the reigning Messiah and the suffering Messiah meet together. And God says of him, "I've watched you. I've watched you hidden away from the eyes of humankind for 30 years. And my record is this. You're my beloved son, in whom I'm absolutely delighted." Now the Christians here met this morning quite simply, with no ordinances, no vestments, no fancy stained glass windows, nobody dressed in sacramental robes. They met to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup. And our attitude on that occasion was, "Lord, this is thy beloved son, in whom we take all our pleasure." And in that way, we were able to identify with God's estimation of his son. He's my son, in whom I'm absolutely delighted. He's a root out of a dry ground, says Scripture. And from an arid scene, a desert scene, if you like, because there was nothing in this world that was good for God. The best among human beings have proved themselves only to be human beings at best. Men after God's own heart, and they sinned, and they failed, and they were miserably incompetent in divine things. They were men at best. And here's one who, from an arid scene, budded, blossomed, and brought forth fruit for God. We ended last week by saying he was a lovelier flower than earth had ever previously been. And those hidden years are ones upon which God could say, "Thou art my son, in thee I have found my delight." Scripture goes on to say, he had no form, nor comeliness. Now this word form is used very often in the Old Testament. It's used of Rachel in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 17. She was beautiful. She was beautiful. It's used of Esther in Esther chapter 2 verse 7. She was fair. She was fair. It's used of Joseph in Genesis 39 verse 6. He was a boy just like his mother. Scripture uses the same word of Joseph as he used of Rachel. It says of him, he was goodly, just like his mother. And it's used of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18. He was comely. Do you get the feeling? Beautiful. Fair. Goodly. Comely. The translators of the Authorized Version couldn't give us enough to tell us what this word was really about. And it says of the Lord Jesus, he had no form. There was nothing naturally beautiful, or fair, or comely, goodly about him that would have attracted him to us. He was one, to use the language of Leviticus, one of the sons of the herd, if you like.
He has no form nor comeliness. That's a word that's used with you. Psalm 8, verse number 5. Thou wast crowned with glory and with honour.
That's the word.
Comeliness. It's often translated majesty, excellency. There was no earthly majesty or excellency about this one. He wasn't born into a palace. He was born into a stable. He didn't live the life of a nobleman. He lived the life of a carpenter's son. Yes, he lived the life of a carpenter. They said to him on one occasion, is not this a carpenter's son? On another they said, is not this a carpenter? He lived the life of a humble tradesman, a journeyman, a carpenter. There was nothing of majesty as far as this world counts majesty about him. He was born king. And they said of him, he was another king, one Jesus. But there was nothing of outward splendor, the trappings of majesty. On one occasion, when they were trying to catch him, he had to say, show me a penny. Evidently carrying them on his own person. He was a humble, lowly man. A man of sorrows, as we'll see in a moment. And acquainted with grief. There was no beauty. There was no beauty that we should desire him, says the prophet. There was no kingly form, no beauty, no royal majesty, no honor of manhood, as they knew it. But there was this man who magnified the law and made it honorable. He was the noblest of human beings. The best man who's ever lived. Who did no sin. Who knew no sin. And in whom there is no sin. They wanted a king. the Jews at this stage, as the Lord comes, as a mighty warrior Messiah to sweep the Romans into the sea, to establish his kingdom, and to rule from shore to shore, and from the river to the ends of the earth, they had said, this is our Messiah. We welcome him. But he wasn't like that. He was one of the sons of the herd, and totally misunderstood, because it is seeming insignificant. Now what does it say of him in verse number 3? It says, he was despised. Twice it says he was despised. It says at the end of the verse, he was and we esteemed him not. He was rejected. He came to his own home, and his own people didn't receive him. You know, when you go home, some people say to me, where's home? And that's a difficult question for me. That's a difficult question. My kids would tell us it's wherever we happen to be living at the present time. But there is a little space of God's earth, it's called South Wales. And in many ways, that's in some sense, it's home. And you know, when you go home, it's a place where you can be accepted. It's a place where you can be yourself. You know they love you, no matter who or what you are. And the Lord Jesus came to his own home, and his own people didn't receive him. They shut the front door in his face. They said, we don't want you here. His own nation, that was absolutely primed with everything of God's revelation, received him. They didn't receive him. They despised him. Remember Esau? Back in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, he despised his birthright. That's the thing. Do you remember in Chronicles chapter 15? The ark was coming home. It was coming home to the city of David. And David was dancing and playing before it. And Michal looked out through the window. And Jesus despised him in her heart. This man was supposed to be king. And here he was, dancing in the street, like one of the common people, and Jesus despised him. That's the word that used of our Lord here in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised. The word that's used in Psalm number 52. Now we're getting home to sing. Where the Lord in prophetic language says, but I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised of the people. He was despised. Issues of, well, I think it comes the opposite of these in Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 21. Quite one of his basic videos some say, but after the ISS in verse 20 in Daniel 11, you've got Antioch Epiphanes. Now, Antioch Epiphanes was an apostate Jew who ruled in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. We don't need to go into too much
about him, other than to say, this was the man who slew thousands of Jews who dared to speak against him and sacrificed a pig upon the altar of the temple in Jerusalem in order to show how much he despised the Jewish nation. And the Bible says of him that he was a vile person. He was a despised person. And the same way that the Jews despised this man who sacrificed a pig upon the altar in Jerusalem, so they despised God's own son. They despised the Messiah who came to them in the same way as they despised Antiochus Epiphanes. He was despised, and Darby said he was despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrow and a great degree. Can I ask you today, in your life and experience, is he despised or is he accepted? You say, well, I'm in church. I come to the meeting. From my best live and suffer, and here I am. But what about the way in which you live? What about, as he said the other week, what about on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning? Is Christ exalted in your life? Or is he despised? For the people of his day, he was despised and left alone. They didn't want him in their lives. And for the mass of humankind today, even religious humankind, they don't want him. He's still the man of sorrows, outside, associated with suffering, a man of deep sorrows, and familiar with suffering, an object of displeasure from whom men hid their faces. Is that what he's like for you? Still one who's outside? Or is he one who's precious to you? Extremely precious. Now the Bible says, unto us who believe, I love this verse, unto us who believe, he is precious. But to the unbelieving, to the reprobate and to the sinner, he's still the despised and left alone one. Here we have two reasons for his being despised. He was despised because of his association with suffering. A man of deep sorrow and familiar with suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus knew what it was during his life to suffer. He never suffered for sin or for sin during his life. He suffered for righteousness. He suffered because he was good and others were bad. He suffered because he was truthful and others told lies. He suffered because he was perfect and human beings were imperfect. And people couldn't stand it. The Jewish nation had said for years, give us a law and we'll keep it. And God had ultimately said, after trying the human race in so many different conditions, and the conscience, and the promise, and so many stewardship. Ultimately, he said to them, here's the law, keep it and you'll live. What was that law? Well, it was the Ten Commandments. And it was summed up as, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he couldn't do it. Before Moses came down from the mountain, bearing the tablets of stone upon which the finger of God had written the law, they'd gone away. They were reprobate. And the best among human beings couldn't keep the law. And then one came among them. And God said, here's my man. And like the white walls of the tabernacle, there he stood. Absolutely pure. Absolutely perfect. A life lived according to God's pleasure. And God could say, this is my beloved son. This is one who's kept the law. And if you can't keep that standard, you're finished. You're lost. Because by flesh, by means of law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And my friend this morning, if you're in this meeting, and you're trying to do your best to attain the favor of God, you can't be saved that way. You cannot be saved by what you do. The Bible says, we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't work your way to heaven, and you can't pay your way to heaven. You can't even pray your way to heaven. You can only get to heaven by exercising personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your your own and personal Saviour. If you're trying to get to heaven any other way, you're on a false path. There's salvation in none other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was reckoned as nothing. He was completely despised and devalued. The offense of what Isaiah is saying is he was reckoned as a zero. They reckoned him as nothing. But then we come over to the third stanza, which is verses 4 through 6. And here at last, we get the sense of a nation which opens its mind and opens its heart. Let me read it to you as I believe it should be read. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there we have in verses number 4 through 6, Israel looking back and basically saying, well, you know, we see it now. We see it now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And Israel's going to say that in a day to come, when that fountain for sin and uncleanness is opened in Jerusalem, Israel's going to say, yes, we got it! Calvary was for us! He died for us! He died for all! But he died specifically for Israel, that the nation might be brought back to him. There was a brother in South Wales, our brother Bill Davis would know him well. We used to come to the little gospel hall to which I went in Flanders North. And he would say, his name was Lewis Tranter. And Mr. Tranter was a godly man, saved in the Welsh revival. And he would preach the gospel. And he would say in Isaiah 53, put your name there. Surely he has borne Dennis McKinnon's grief and carried Dennis McKinnon's sorrows. Yet Dennis McKinnon did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for Dennis McKinnon's transgressions. He was bruised for Dennis McKinnon's iniquities. The chastisement of Dennis McKinnon's peace was upon him. And with his stripes, Dennis McKinnon is healed. Can you put your name there and say he died for me? Yes, he died for the world. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he died for you and he died for me as an individual. We used to say, had we been the only sinner on the face of God's earth, Calvary would still have been necessary. Golgotha would still have been there within the plan of God, because the punishment that brought me peace could only be by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. With his wounds, we are healed. You see, your sins and mine. And we are all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. And it's not something in which you can get a GPA. You know, that if you've got a 3.8, you're better than someone with a 3.7. You have to have a perfect course. You have to be absolutely perfect. And the whole of humankind falls short of God's standard. And we cannot be saved by what we do. And the Bible says, by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And the Lord Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood in order that we might be saved. He died for us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I don't know what brought you into this meeting today. We live in a sick, sad, and sorrowful world. We live in a world where there's very little of peace. People cry, peace, peace, peace. And all around us, we see war, and suffering, and sorrow, and sadness, and heartache, and pain, and evil of the most awful magnitude. There's no peace out there. There's no peace. And you may not have peace in your own heart, and in your own life, behind many a bland expression, there's a guilty conscience. There's deep heart sorrow. There's stomach churning because of sin. And what can give the guilty conscience peace? What can take away the sorrow of the heart? What can give the peace that's better than understanding? Simply the acceptance of God's Son as one's own and personal Savior. You cannot be saved by your own effort. You can only be saved by the punishment that brought us peace, which was upon him at the cross of Calvary. By his wounds we are healed. You notice in these verses how often the prophet said, he. And then in verse number three, and into verse four, and into verse five, and into verse six, we, our. And in verse six he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And you know, sin is universal. You look around, we've already described it. And sin is universal. Rich and poor. Black and white. Noble and ignoble. From one end of the earth to the other, we see the evidence of sin. We see nations which have gone astray in sin. We see genocide. We see godlessness. We see drugs and prostitution and the evidences of societies that are marred by sin. And all we like sheep have gone astray. And it's easy that way, isn't it? It's easy to look around and say, it's bad out there. It's a godless world in which we live. And we all Christians have to live in it. I thought about this the other week. Every day we rub shoulders with the godless and the unsaved. But the Bible says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned aside to his own way. And that brings it down to the individual. Strip away all that's around us. I'm not talking to the person sitting next to you now. I'm talking to you. We all, every one of us, each one of us, has gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We said to God, not your way, but mine. My brother reminded us in the first meeting this morning that the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine. And we always say, not your will, but mine. We're willful, unheeding people who are determined to go our own way. And the Bible says, we turn each one to his own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death, says the Bible. We've gone our own way. We've gone astray into the wilderness of sin. That's the word gone astray, which is used in Psalm 107. They wandered in the wilderness. It's the word used by the psalmist in that loveliest of all psalms, Psalm 119. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And so we have. And that's exactly the analogy that the prophet uses here. He says, we've all gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word laid is a strange word. It's the word used of Jacob in Genesis 32 and verse number 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. They met him.
You get the picture? It's a word that's used very often of fall upon or striking. You remember the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 22 where Saul says to his men of arms, his servants, fall upon the priests because they've harbored David. You remember David came in and he took the showbread off and off the altar and ate it because his men were hungry, and away they went, and there was an Edomite there, Doeg, who saw what happened surreptitiously, and he fought it for Saul. And Saul told his servants, fall upon the priests. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. But Doeg the Edomite fell upon the priest. He slew that day 85 that wore the linen ephod. He fell upon them. You get the feeling? Met. Fell upon. Struck. There at the cross of Calvary, your sin and mine met on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was stricken and smitten for your sin and mine. There each sin, like a separate shaft in the heart of the man of sorrow, fell upon him. And there at the cross of Calvary, he who knew no sin was made a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so to speak, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that all mean? It means this, that there upon Golgotha's tree, one who had done no sin, who had thought no sin, who had spoken no sin, in whose person there was no sin, was treated as though in him the whole of the sin of humankind had met. And there God struck him. And within 3 hours of anguish and darkness, what human beings will take an infinite eternity and never be able to pay for, he paid the price. He unlocked the door to heaven. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Can I ask you this morning, do you say, does Calvary mean anything to you? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever come to a realization that salvation is only through faith in him? If not, I commend you. The man who's been my savior for nearly 40 years, and there are people here who consider I'm just in short trousers in the face, they've known him for very much longer, and they'll testify to this. He's a savior who's able to save. He's a savior who's able to keep. And one day, almost 2,000 years ago, he died for me. And today, he lives for me. And one day soon, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps next week, perhaps next year, but one day soon, he comes to me. And he who has saved me from the penalty of sin, and who every day saves me from the power of sin, who has delivered me from the presence of sin, I'll look upon him. I'll say in heavenly glory, as I look at the wounds in his hands, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. You'll be there. Say it. Shall we pray? For a Savior, our Father, who left the splendor of the ivory palaces and came into this world of suffering and sadness and sin, we give to thee this morning our thanks. We thank thee, Father, for one upon whom we've been able to meditate this morning, who died for us upon the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for the day coming when God the Israel will bask in the acceptance of what the nation now rejects, that their Messiah was King Jesus. But we thank thee that we, who didn't even have the privileges of Israel, Gentiles, sinners by nature, and sinners by practice, who are far away from myself. We thank thee for those in this meeting today who one day accepted the Lord Jesus as their own and personal Savior. We pray, Father, for the unsaved in our midst this morning.
and ask that they too may be brought to us. For we ask it in his precious name.